The Camino de Santiago, or the St. James Way, has become hugely popular in the experiences of millions of people, especially Europeans. We heard about this just last week from our global workers in Portugal, Sam and Tracy Schwartz. And days ago, I was reminded again of that St. James Way and something I read. Arthur Brooks is a public intellectual in our country. In addition to being, get this, a professional French horn player, he's also been the president of what's called the American Enterprise Institute in Washington, D.C. He's someone who thinks broadly, thinks deeply. He's a scholar and a professor and a journalist. And like too few people, he seems to see the bigger issues in our world. Well, this summer, Brooks and his wife hiked the St. James Way. And in a recent article in the Washington Post, he reflected upon his experience. And his opening sentence was arresting. He said, quote, "Life is overflowing with demands. Everything is urgent. Every minute feels like it is booked." Anybody relate? "And yet there's no sense of direction. The what of life is clear. The why, not so much. Why we live is too often unclear or unknown, we have to admit." And in that article, Arthur Brooks contemplates why people actually walk the St. James Way. And in his time there, he asked a large number of those fellow pilgrims, and their responses surprised him. He wrote, "For most people I met, the motives were hazy. I asked why they were taking time to walk through the Galician countryside day after day through boredom and sore feet and terrible roadside hostels. It's no luxury vacation. And most were unable to give me a plausible answer. Most common, I had time to do it." They sounded perplexed by their own objective, as if driven to make a pilgrimage by some unknown desire. But a desire for what? A 2013 research article gives a clue. The authors asked the pilgrims about their motives, and two-thirds identified a, quote, "need for clarification," end quote, as their motivation. Brooks writes, "So it is with our modern lives. They are dense with the stimuli of intense urgency, but dubious importance. We often can't see our way forward or understand the past. Our days are spent bombarded with experiences and relationships of uncertain value. We crave anything that clarifies the chaos. A model from which we can stand back and understand life as something of a purposeful journey." Brooks hits at the questions that underlie our lives. What are we here for? What explains our journey, our role? What is our destination? What is the point? These are foundational questions in life. And they're questions that simply will not be suppressed unless or until we find answers. And the good news today is at the end of Romans chapter 11, we find answers. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. I hope you brought a copy of the scriptures with you. If you didn't, we'd love to put one in your hand as a gift to you if you don't own a Bible, or on loan to you this morning. If you do, just return that at the end if that's the case. Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to overview the three parts of our message this morning. First of all, we're going to review where we've come from this summer in Romans chapter 11 in our series Call to the Gospel. In fact, we're going to look at the three main sections of Romans where we've been. Just a note for those of you who plan, in 2020, we'll complete our journey through Romans, chapters 12 to 16 in that calendar year, and look at some very practical conclusions to how we live, living out the gospel in that series. First thing we do today is we review. Secondly, we're going to highlight the final teaching in Romans 11, particularly verses 28 to 32. And the character of God stands out in that section. How God brings together all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, those in the past, those in the present, those in the future. And finally, We're going to climb this mountain of adoration, this mountain of awe, and discover the complete otherness of God. And my prayer is that we will stand back in amazement at how the wisdom and the sovereignty and the mercy and the glory of God are like nothing else in all creation. And my prayer is that we'll end where we always ought to end when we think of God, in utter dependence and in heartfelt worship. But we get ahead of ourselves. First, we need to get our Bibles there, Romans chapter 11. If you're new to Grace, it's our regular pattern and practice not to gather to hear what one person says about life and truth, but to hear from the only God what he says about life and truth. And we believe here at Grace that the Bible is literally God's word, that the Bible has the power, get this, to inform us and to transform us at the same time. Romans 9 to 11, first point in your outline, the plan of God in history. And we want to look at the various sections of Romans 9 to 11. But before we do that, let's do a quick flyover about the entire letter. So go back to Romans 1 and follow along with me here. Back in 2017, we looked at the first four chapters of Romans in our series Anchored in the Gospel. You might remember what we found there. We found the essence of the gospel. We found universal human need, that includes us. We found the damning results of sin, and we found the vital need for faith. We discovered that the gospel is our only anchor, and the gospel is our lasting hope, Romans 1 to 4. Last fall, less than a year ago, fall 2018, we picked up in chapter 5 and journeyed through chapter 8, and the focus there was on the change that the gospel makes in us. We saw, among other things, how Jesus transforms our lives, how Jesus becomes a really good master and Lord, how Jesus overcomes these well-worn patterns that we have in life, and how the Spirit of Jesus comes in to give us victory. Our series was called Transformed by the Gospel. The gospel offers true life change. The gospel offers us the security of a loving God. Now we come to this summer. 6 weeks ago, beginning of July, we began our third section of Romans. And let's be honest, this is one of the most abstract, one of the densest sections in Romans, actually in all of the Bible. Because Paul goes into great detail about this grand salvation plan that God has concerning humanity. And he details the special role, the special experience of the Jewish people of Israel. And at the same time, how the Gentiles, that includes most of us, were unexpectedly and gratefully beneficiaries of salvation. Let's examine briefly here, first point in your outline there, what Paul reveals about salvation history. And there's some things for you to fill in as we go. First part of Romans 9, verses 1 to 13, God's children are the descendants of his promises to Abraham, not Abraham's flesh. Promises, not flesh. Romans 9, 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Key verse in that section. Second section, God's salvation is accomplished by God's grace and for his glory, not our effort. Chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, key verse there is probably verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort. Wait, no? No, but on God's mercy. Third section, chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 4, God's approval, our righteousness, is only attainable through faith in Christ. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? Well, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, only through faith in Christ. Fourth section, hang with us here. God uses our faithful and courageous witness to call people to the gospel. Chapter 10, verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Key verse there is probably verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And by the way, how does that happen? Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news to the neighborhoods and to the nations with the gospel. That's why we send. Chapter 11, God's mysterious plans result in unfathomable blessings for all of humanity. First 16 verses of Romans 11, key verse there, at the end of verse 11, we read this, rather, because of their Jewish transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Last week, verses 17 to 27, God's salvation story is stunningly cosmic in scope and personal in result. At the end of verse 25, we get the summary. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. There's God's plan through history. And finally, we come to today. You don't have this in your outline. God's mercy to humanity fuels worship of God's power and his character. Verse 28 to the end of the chapter. It's a climactic end, and in preparation for our exploration, let's take time to read verses 28 to the end. I'm going to invite you to stand as we read Romans chapter 11, the last nine or so verses there, beginning in verse 28. Let's read that together. I'm reading from the NIV. As far as the gospel is concerned, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, Paul writes. But as far as election is concerned, they are love on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Key verse. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience. Why? So that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who has been his counselor? The answer, no one. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? The answer, no one. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Beginning in verse 28, second point in your outline, the mercy of God to humanity. Paul begins this paragraph here, the final teaching paragraph, referring to the Jewish people, to ethnic Israel. We left off there last week. Remember, Israel's hardening, Gentile inclusion, praise God, and future large-scale Jewish salvation. But in the present situation, in the present scenario, God has assigned Israel, the Jewish people, a dual role. Her identity is kind of split depending on whether it's the Gentiles, us, looking at them on a horizontal level, or God looking at them from up above on a wide-angle historical lens. Paul says clearly, for the Gentiles, they're enemies. They sure look like that. Paul means to say, I know you Gentiles look at the Jews and you think they want to suffocate the gospel, that they want to hoard all of God's blessings to themselves. But from the vantage point of God, it's all different. From that defining vantage point, the Jewish people are loved. By whom? By God himself. By the covenant God who made these binding covenants with them way back near the beginning of history. Why did he do that? Paul says here concerning election, because God keeps his promises. Paul is saying, this is not the last word regarding Israel. There will come a day where God will lift the darkness, where he will shine the light in on them again. Even if it seems that they have been effectively sidelined in the present because of God's will and their own spiritual stubbornness, God's not finished with the Jews. So you Gentiles, don't you become arrogant. Don't be prideful. This election, this choosing of Israel is important. It's important not because that every single person will receive salvation, but there are blessings God has in mind for the Jews. All Jews are beloved of God, but only those who individually choose to receive his salvation will experience the blessings for eternity. We're going to see that in just a moment. Why were they loved? Paul answers that because of the patriarchs, he writes. Because God made promises to ethnic Israel long ago. And if that wasn't enough, Paul doubles down here to say that the gift of God, the call of God, is irrevocable. That word irrevocable means it can't be taken back. It cannot be nullified. It cannot be voided. And we know that term from our own legal system. You have an estate, you have a will, you have a mortgage. These things seem not to be able to be taken back. They're irrevocable. What God has declared, Paul is saying, is unbreakable. God's not capricious. God's not arbitrary. God's not willy-nilly. He's not moody. God's not inclined to overpromise and then underdeliver. When God declares something's going to happen, it will. In his time, in his way, for his purposes, the will of God cannot be thwarted. That's good news. Now, if you're a Jew or a Gentile, you recognize some things that have gone on in our world and in our history. Disobedience has been part of our history. Divine mercy is part of our history. But there's a difference. As John Stott writes, the obvious difference is that whereas God has already been merciful and disobedient to disobedient and repentant Gentiles, that's us, praise God, his mercy to disobedient Israel belongs largely to the future. We anticipate that. This is all part of God's amazing plan of judgment and of reversal and of blessing. Gentile disobedience, Gentile exclusion, has moved in the present to Israel's disobedience and exclusion. But the blessings that Gentiles are receiving now, including you and me, will forecast the blessing and inclusion that God gives to Israel in the future as he shows them his mercy. And that day, friends, is coming and could come soon. It's part of the larger plan of God to highlight his mercy and to show off his glory. Most people, though, maybe too many of us don't see that happening in history. We miss the movement. We miss the point of history. We're so caught up in our own newspapers and cable news and what everyone else tells us is happening that we miss the real story of what's happening. And how do we know that? Because God has revealed it to us here. Tom Schreiner, a New Testament professor, says this well. Human beings see the bare events as they transpire. But they don't perceive the saving plan of God that's being accomplished in and through the very events that we read about and watch. Leaders, wars, suffering, affluence. To us, the events of history are simply arbitrary. They're simply random. But to perceive the meaning of the events in history, we need God's interpretive binoculars that will enable us to see aright what he's up to. In other words, we need to see what God sees. There's a word picture here in verse 32 that's important. The Bible says that people are bound over to disobedience. Everyone, in fact. The idea is that humanity has been shut up in a prison cell. We've been consigned to incarceration with no way out and no hope unless someone shows mercy to us, which is good news, exactly what God offers. And Paul says, God's not playing favorites. He's not showing preferences that it's only this group or that group because Jews and all the Gentiles get in on the plan. In fact, in many ways, verse 32 is the summary of the whole paragraph. God is the sovereign mover. You see the words there, everyone, the words them all. And in some ways, these peoples are placed parallel to one another. And we might say, well, condemned or destined to disobedience and receiving mercy are the same thing, same way. But we would be mistaken. They're similar in this sense. All peoples, all Jews, all Gentiles have been imprisoned by God and by themselves in disobedience. The whole book of Romans teaches this. Way back at the beginning, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that they have suppressed the truth. Humanity has, you and I have, and therefore are without excuse. And after a couple chapters, here's Paul's summary of humanity. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. But that's where this parallelism ends. Because not every individual will be saved from their spiritual imprisonment. We know that. We see that. It may be offered to all, but all are not beneficiaries. The election of God and the choice of man has this result. Not all will be receivers of mercy. Mercy on them all, in this verse, doesn't mean on all without distinction. It means on all without exception. Because we know only those who receive the gift benefit. Only those who cash the check benefit. Only those who claim the payment of God in Jesus Christ benefit. Only those who receive God's mercy will be saved. God has mercy on them all. He offers mercy to them all, true. But only those who receive it by faith, and here's the only way you can, by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, will experience the rewards. It requires reception on the part of those to whom it's offered. The gospel can be rejected, and the gospel can be neglected. God's mercy doesn't benefit everyone. In short, God's imprisoned in disobedience the Gentiles, now the Jews, so that he might show mercy to all of them. And yet, every individual, whatever age, whether Jew or Gentile, whether living in the past or the present or the future, has this opportunity, has this obligation to respond. God commands us to respond. And yet we see throughout all these chapters in Romans that the work of God is required in someone's life in order that they can respond. In order to exercise saving faith, we need the help of God. God has to first intervene in our hearts so that our hearts will open up in faith in Christ. Let's say it differently. God is the prime mover of what happens spiritually to us and with us. God selects, God initiates, God saves. Now, of course, a lot of people, maybe even in this room, might object to that on the basis of those who were not chosen, who were not elected, who were not adopted. Maybe that is you. Maybe that was you. Maybe even you today are sitting here thinking, you know, in the end, though, I'm the determining factor. As a president once said, I'm the decider of my spiritual state. You may be even tempted to say that God's work is not election. It's not choosing those who would receive his mercy. It's actually just foreknowledge. God sees in advance what we're going to decide, and then he arranges things like a brilliant person according to that. You know, it's like the parent who knows what their child will choose and then arranges everything on the basis of that. But friends, that neuters God. It just makes God a smart reactor to us. Some of you may think of those who are not chosen and you say, you know, if I were God, I would have done thus and so. If I were God, I would have done justice and fairness in this way. But would you have? maybe today we need to do some basic rethinking of our response to God's plan and God's mercy, because the real question is not, why didn't God choose everyone? The real question is, why did God choose anyone of us? The subject, the actor in these verses is God. It's not us, it's God. God's the prime mover. God's the ultimate initiator in all of these things. And unless we're ready to let God be God, including in our salvation, we're always going to be prone to smuggle in ourselves as the star of history, as the determiner of our lives. But we do so in vain. Because God is the star of history. Because history is his story. And what a story it is. We come to verse 33. We begin a section at the end here, the praise of God for eternity. Paul comes to the end of his understanding, and he comes to the conclusion of all that God reveals through him to the Romans. And he's got nothing more to say. It's all, folks. He's speechless. Or better said, the only thing Paul can express is utter amazement at what God does, utter adoration of who God is. See, the time for this calculated reasoning is over. The time for emotional exuberance has begun. Effort gives way to exaltation. Description gives way to delight. I'm not much of a climber, but I certainly remember a number of hikes that have ended for me in breathtaking panoramic views of indescribable beauty. I remember 2 years ago, I was in the Phoenix, Arizona area for the college basketball Final Four. Great experience. Early on one of those mornings, my younger brother and I went from our mountain over to Camelback Mountain. Some of you familiar with the area know that. And for a good long while, we climbed this rather impressive, this rather lonely-looking mountain. It's a big hill. A bump in the otherwise flat landscape of the Valley of the Sun there. But when we reached the top, the view was breathtaking. We could only stand amazed at what we saw. I remember living in the city of Berlin for a decade. On multiple occasions, we climbed the Teufelsberg, literally Devil's Hill. It lies just beyond the western edge of the city. We would drive up, we would walk until we'd come to the summit of that small mountain. And then we would look back over this once divided, once ravaged city. And the city blocks that we were familiar with gave way to this teeming mass of 5 million people in the German capital. I remember being in southern Utah in 2012, 7 years ago, a state that I thought was a wasteland until I visited it and saw with my own eyes. One day we were walking through all kinds of canyons. They were almost like tunnels with a whole horde of other tourists. And then finally we emerged. And we looked out at amazing, indescribable beauty, a sight that I'll never be able to lose in my mind, Bryce Canyon National Park. Let me tell you, to see that and to believe in evolution takes baffling faith. And then there are the Alps. I can hardly begin. You've heard of some of the names, the Jungfrau, the Eiger, the Matterhorn, Mont Blanc. Incredible. And in similar fashion, Paul climbs the mountain here and looks around. Alva J. McLean writes, Paul has been like an alpine climber. Now he looks back. He's reached the peak and he does just what anyone else would do. He turns around and looks back to see how far he's come, to know the path by which he's traversed to reach this height. And Paul bursts forth in this wondrous ascription of praise to God. He's come to the peak of his understanding of God's salvation story, and his response is the only appropriate, the only possible response. John Stott says, for 11 chapters in Romans, Paul's been giving his comprehensive account of the gospel. We've seen it, how God reveals himself and sets sinners right with him, the death of Jesus for our sins and the offer of new life. Life lived not under the law, but in the power of the Spirit. Life lived where God brings Jews and all the Gentiles together into one people, one new community. The horizons of what Paul's taken us on in Romans are vast. And he's taken our day, and he's taken the past and eternity. He's looked at what theologians call justification and sanctification and glorification, what God's doing in salvation. And as Stott writes, now he stops out of breath. Analysis and argument must give way to adoration. Before Paul goes on to outline the practical implications of the gospel, chapter 12 and beyond, he falls down before God and he worships. What does he say? Verse 33, Paul praises the mind of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Too often we struggle to say what Paul said. I can't fathom all of this. I can't explain all of this. Paul's overwhelmed because now he sees the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God, and he's in awe. Verses 34 and 35, Paul admires the self-sufficiency of God. He cries out in these three rhetorical questions. Who's known the mind of the Lord? The answer is no one. Who's been his counselor? No one. Who's ever given to God that God should repay them? No one. And Paul was delighted by that. Finally, verse 36, Paul exclaims this stunning conclusion to God's salvation plan. And he realizes there's no one like God. There's nothing like God in all of cosmic history. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Friends, from where did everything come? God's the source. How does everything exist? God is the means. Why does everything exist? Where is all this going? God is the goal. Life is about God. And that's why we worship him. Knowledge of God should always result in worship of God. We can't just study who God is with the detachment of an academic. To understand who God is fuels worship. And if we truly grasp who God is, we will repeatedly be on our faces in worship. We will have outstretched arms in worship. We will have lifted voice in worship. We will be full of awe of God. That's one of the reasons the Bible commands us to sing. Singing reminds us of who God is. Music attaches the beautiful truths about God to a longing heart that can only be satisfied with him. Tonight we'll have opportunity to do that. Tim Keller applies these final verses of doxology, of praise, very practically to us. Number one, there should be no worship without truth. Jesus said it. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Secondly, there should be no teaching or study of truth without worship. Knowledge and worship belong together. Our head and our heart should respond in tandem. Number three, doctrines that exalt God lead to the greatest joy. The divine sovereignty of God shouldn't leave us in exasperation. It should leave us in exaltation. Whoa, what a God. Knowing God is in control, that he's designed it, that he's with us, that he knows where it's going, shouldn't make us frustrated, but should make us worshipful. Fourth and finally, we do not need to understand everything to praise the God who does. If you're waiting to understand God exhaustively before you can respond to him personally, let me save you the effort. You'll never get there. But if you're willing to understand God sufficiently, then your life and eternity can be an act of worship. You and I both know that we don't worship things, we don't worship beings that we can explain, things that we can control, but God is beyond that. And Romans 11 makes that clear. Romans 9 to 11 makes that clear. The whole letter to Romans makes that clear. God is beyond us, and he seeks his own glory. He's arranged all of history to maximize his glory. Colossians 1:16 sounds like what we've read here. For in him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Or in another letter to the Ephesians, you have this in your outline. He, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. God is working for his glory. But God is also for us, and he's working for our good. You might remember back last year or in your own reading how Paul ends at the end of Romans 8. He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is wonderful. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, let me ask you, who can be against us? No one. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, nothing, nada, zilch, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. What a God. What a plan. What a calling. I conclude with a statement I've said a number of times. Convicts me to the core. Philip Yancey wrote, there's nothing worse than being grateful and having no one to thank, to being in awe and having no one to worship. Here's the good news. If you know God through Jesus Christ, there is nothing better and nothing greater than a life and a moment by moment of worship of God. The psalmist said, who have I in heaven but you? And nothing, the earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When God becomes the feast of your soul, there is no quest beyond that. Words fail. Worship begins. Because of the magnificence of God. Let's pray. Lord, as the hymn writer said, how can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved that you've given to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to you. God, we sit here this morning to tell you what's true. There is none like you. We are dependent for our very breath, for our very life, for our very salvation on you. And that's precisely what you offer. I pray that in light of your grace, in light of your offer, that we would receive you for who you are and find you to be the delight of our souls now and forevermore. To God be the glory, great things he has done. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.